Well, this morning, on my way to church, I received a text from one of you, in fact. I won't say who it was, but it was wishing me a happy Boxing Day. Very culturally aware person is who it was. So if you didn't know, today is Boxing Day. At least that's what we call this day in England. Traditionally, it is a day when we would provide relief to the poor to give them a gift, a Christmas box. However, in England, today has become much more like Black Friday. Black Friday, not so much a day of giving as much as a day of rampant consumerism and shopping. So is the trend of our culture. And yet the original intention of Boxing Day is a good illustration, because the passage we're looking at this morning could be called God's Christmas box. It provides help and support for those who are poor and struggling in their faith. And maybe you're struggling today. Maybe Christmas dredges up pain for you. Or as I said on Friday, if you were here, maybe Christmas sometimes feels like a letdown, especially the day after this morning. After weeks and months of build-up, the day has finally come and gone. As the new year comes now, you're looking back. Maybe even that is depressing. Or maybe anxiously looking forward. You're not sure what the future holds. But wherever you are at this morning, Romans 8 should be helpful to you. Because this chapter is jam-packed full of encouragement. It's a chapter that's filled with so many glorious truths. We read about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the sovereignty of God, God's big plans from creation to fall to redemption to the final consummation. And we see here that everything is designed to give us hope and strength and confidence. We've already seen some of that encouragement last week in verses 1 through 13, if you were here. That taught us that in Christ there is no condemnation. We saw that the reason Jesus came, the reason he took on flesh, was so that in that flesh he could be condemned for us. We saw how the truth of Christ can give us a guilt-free Christmas, not just a guilt-free Christmas, but a guilt-free life. And here is the point today, or at least here is how it connects to Christmas. We need to be reminded today that the reason the Son of God became man was so that you and I might become sons of God. The Son of God became man so that we might become sons of God. Not that we actually become divine. That would be a big mistake. What I mean is, through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into a new, intimate relationship with God. We experience a fundamental change in our status. Our identity is now different. If we are in Christ, we are sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14 tells us that. Take a look. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, we said last week, being led by the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, isn't some kind of higher life. No, it simply means being led by the Spirit to trust in the Lord Jesus. And so, if you are a Christian today, you are a son of God. And already off the bat, let me anticipate a problem. Because looking around the room, at least half of us are female. So wouldn't it be better to say that we are in Christ God's sons and God's daughters? Is this a great example of the Apostle Paul being a chauvinist, treating women as second rate? No, in fact, not at all. I believe that by calling us all sons, he is doing, in fact, the very opposite. In one sense, this is radically progressive, we could say, even subversive in Paul's day. When Paul wrote, sons and daughters were not treated the same. Being a son brought with it certain privileges. As a son, you would gain an inheritance. Daughters normally wouldn't be heirs. They'd usually be married off into another family. And so the fact that Paul calls all of us sons here highlights an incredible truth, that no matter who we are, men, women, young, old, Jews, Gentiles, we are all equally sons of God. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. And the reason for that is clear. We need to remember how we enter into this privileged place. It isn't because there's anything special about us. I know we become sons of God because of our union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. That's been one of the big themes of this section in Romans, chapters 5 through 8. We are in Christ just as we used to be in Adam. And who is Christ? He is God's eternal Son, isn't he? And we are sons only because we are in the Son. It's our faith union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that brings about this new intimate relationship with God. And this is the point Paul is making. He wants to highlight some of the great benefits of being in Christ. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, we're free. And now in Christ, all of us are sons. Jesus came not just to absolve us from our sins, but also to adopt us into God's family. And what I want to do in the next few moments is highlight three of the things that entails. The big idea is we are sons of God in Christ, sons in the Son, we can say. And here are three things that characterize that sonship for us. Firstly, we have the awareness of sons, the awareness of sons. And secondly, we have the anticipation of sons. And then thirdly and finally, we have the assurance of sons. Awareness, anticipation, and assurance. Those are our three points this morning, three aspects of our sonship in Christ. So firstly, let's think about this awareness, the awareness of sons. That's the focus of verses 15 and 16 in our passage. And what I'm talking about here is a new perception, a new understanding that God brings about within us. Look down at verse 15, Romans 8, verse 15. For you know that we do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul further explains that in verse 16. He writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about the inward work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. When we come to Christ, it is like we are newborn babes. We have this instinct, just like a newborn child may recognize its mother. And so too, God's Spirit stirs up our hearts with a recognition that God is now our Father. It is part of the Holy Spirit's work to convince us deep within that we belong to God. Not only are we children of God, sons of God through Christ, but through the work of the Spirit, we actually know it. What I'm describing here is something we don't often talk about a lot in our Stoic Presbyterian circles. What I'm describing is something that sounds very touchy-feely, doesn't it? Something very experiential. And at the same time, we need to be clear about this because I think we can easily fall off in one of two directions. Firstly, we need to be aware of the fact that you could falsely believe that you belong to God. As some people are convinced that they are Christians when they're really not. That isn't the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. No, it's probably the result of a misunderstanding. Maybe they believe that we're all God's children. You often hear people say that, and in one sense we are. God created every single one of us. And yet some people speak as if we are all God's children. God loves everyone the same. And if so, we need to return to that famous passage we often read at Christmas, John's Gospel, chapter 1. We need to read verse 12. That verse tells us that it's only those who receive Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, who truly have the right to be called children of God. It's only those who are led by the Spirit to believe in him, as Paul writes, who are sons. Only those who are in Christ, only those who belong to him are now free from condemnation. People can have a false sense of assurance. They can be under God's wrath while at the same time feel they're okay. We can't just pull out this verse from its context and argue that faith is just a feeling of assurance. No, at the same time, though, there is an equal and opposite danger, isn't there? And that's probably the one that's present for many of us. It's not uncommon for people to struggle with the opposite problem. Maybe you are the kind of person who sometimes tends to doubt yourself. You read a verse like this about the Spirit testifying to your spirit and you start to get anxious. You wonder, I'm not sure I can hear the Spirit, and so I'm not really sure that I feel like a Christian. Do you ever have those days? And if that is true, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I don't even belong to Christ. Maybe that's what goes through your mind. But notice, Paul doesn't say the Spirit testifies to our feelings. That's not what the text says. Paul isn't saying that Christians never have doubts. No, he's talking about something deeper, something you might compare to a spiritual reflex. Now, all of us have reflexes. Of course, some of them are better than others, we should say, but we all blink when someone waves a hand in our face if we have our sight. I think of a time when I had to get some laser eye surgery. The doctor kept saying to me, keep your eyes open, keep your eyes open, but all the while he was pelting my eyes with bright light. We have this innate instinct, a reflex. We respond to certain stimulation. What is the spiritual reflex of a Christian? It is to cry out, Abba, Father. Like a child who falls and hurts their knee. What do they cry? Mummy, Daddy. And so we cry out to God when we suffer. If you're a Christian, you have this reflex. In fact, you have it whether you know it or not. If you can't see it, maybe ask a Christian friend who will be able to point it out to you. Even in the darkest night of the soul, in deep depression, this is the case. even when you feel like God has abandoned you. This is the cry of your soul. Father, are you there? Do I really belong to you? Like a child looking around, anxious to find their mum or dad. Is that evidence that you don't belong to God? No, in fact, it's proof that deep within you know that you do belong to him, isn't it? The same is so often true with Christians who have doubts. I think of a friend of mine who, in despair, once cried out these words, "I don't want to not be a Christian." And now just think for a moment, could a non-Christian ever say that? Would an unbeliever ever really care about whether they belong to Jesus Christ? Of course they wouldn't. And this is the point we're making, that by the Spirit, every single Christian has this innate awareness, a consciousness, yes, that can ebb and flow, but it really is something we should enjoy. It's one of the privileges of being sons of God in Jesus Christ. God, by his Spirit, helps us know that we belong to him. That's what I mean by this awareness. But secondly, this isn't the only privilege we find in our text. No, in fact, the main focus might be our anticipation, the anticipation of sons. That's the second point. And what do I mean by that? Well, since it's the day after Christmas, let's think about our experience. In the run-up to Christmas, did you have a sense of anticipation at all about the big day? If so, what did you expect? Presumably you expected something from your parents, if you're a child, a gift, maybe a few gifts even. And so too, if we're sons of God, we are also looking forward to something, although that something is far greater than whatever you got for Christmas. The point is, being sons of God not only brings with it this present sense that we belong to God, it also brings us a certain hope about the future. Look back at verse 16 again. We read there that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Then look at verse 17. What's the second thing that's true of us as sons? We are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. To help us understand this future hope that we have, Paul uses this common biblical illustration of an inheritance. We are heirs, writes Paul. But listen, there is always an inherent tension in being an heir, isn't there? Being an heir communicates something about your present status, yes, but also a future anticipation. For example, Prince Charles is heir to the throne in England, and sadly it looks like the Queen might not be doing too well, but he isn't the heir, he isn't yet the king, is he? He has to wait. And so too, we haven't yet received what's promised to us either. Our inheritance. That communicates something that we will have, but something we don't have yet. Our inheritance in Christ is like a trust fund in some way, a trust fund that matures when we come of age at Jesus' return. And that is why we read in verse 17 that our present experience is in fact one of suffering. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then there's the point we don't really want to read, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It turns out our path as sons is very much the same path as the path of Jesus. The path to our inheritance is the same as it was for Christ, suffering and then glory. That's the pattern he set, first the cross and then, and only then the crown. This is such an important thing to know about the Christian life, isn't it? That it isn't meant to be all happiness and smiles. Following Jesus is not a bed of roses. Sorry, Joel Osteen, but you can't expect your best life now. We've got to wait. But what we have to wait for is certainly worth it. Verse 18 says this. Take a look. It's a familiar verse, perhaps. But let's read it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And now I have to admit, when we're suffering, this verse can sound a little bit trite. People can misuse it, perhaps to minimize our suffering. Oh, don't worry, that's nothing. The glory ahead is far greater. And yet, that isn't what Paul says here. The point is not to minimize our present suffering. No, the point actually is to help us understand the sheer magnitude of the glory that awaits us. It's like I've got a check for $100 million in my hand with your name on it. This is just an illustration, just to be clear here. Even if you tried to cash it, it wouldn't be good, I'm sorry. But imagine I had such a check. It's going to be a late Christmas present for you. But before I give it to you, you tell me, look, Mark, I'm struggling. I've got some serious debts. I've splashed out a bit too much this Christmas. I'm thousands of dollars in the red. That's a lot of money. Likewise, life can feel like it has an awful lot of pain. But those thousands of dollars are not really worth considering compared to what I have in my hand. And so too, the present pain that you face right now, physical pain, emotional pain, maybe you feel that pain is unbearable. And maybe your only prayer is this, Lord, Father, take away the pain. But you don't understand what God has in his hand for you. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. God is saying he'll do much more than take away the pain. Instead, when Jesus comes, you'll be so overwhelmed with the goodness and glory and joy of God that your pain in the past won't even be a blip on the radar. In fact, it is so great that even the birds, the trees, creation itself cries out in eager longing. Verse 19 tells us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Remember that when you go for a walk, when you enjoy the beauty of creation. Remember that the creation itself is looking forward to beholding your even greater beauty on that final day. That's what it means. That's what I mean when I speak here about the anticipation of sons. That as sons of God, we have something amazing and incredible to look forward to. And it's interesting, our text conveys this idea for us in perhaps a surprising way. We capture both a sense of the joy and the frustration of being heirs of God, because we get this idea of groaning. Groaning, it's a word that's repeated over and over again in our passage. We see it three times in verse 22. Creation is groaning. In verse 23, we are groaning through the Spirit within us. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit himself is groaning within our hearts. What is all of this groaning about? Is it a description of how we feel when we get out of bed in the morning? Maybe it is, especially today. But what is all of this groaning about in Romans chapter 8? Groaning surely captures an idea of pain and frustration, doesn't it? Verse 20 to 22 describe the impact of sin on the fallen world. Because of mankind's sin, the creation has been subjected to futility. Paul talks about the world in bondage to decay. He describes the creation as groaning under the chains of slavery. Then in verse 23, it's the Christian who groans. In fact, this is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Not only does he convince us that we're sons of God, as we talked about earlier, he also stirs up a sense of pain and discontent about our experience. And maybe this is a shock to you. And maybe you thought that being a Christian always is meant to mean that you're chipper and happy, full of the joy of the Lord, yes, but full of the grief of the Spirit, full of lament. Why? Because the Spirit enters our hearts and we have this new sense that everything is wrong. We become sensitized to the broken world all around us. I would become more acutely aware of all of the injustice and unrighteousness and pain. In my experience, often, in fact, it's unbelievers who present the fact that they're chipper and happy. People who don't know Christ are able to live in blissful ignorance about the reality of our present experience. And yet Christians tend to groan, "How long, O Lord?" That's the cry that we see again and again from the psalmist. In fact, verse 26 tells us that God himself laments the pain of the world as the Spirit intercedes for us with deep groanings. And yet this idea of groaning isn't all negative, is it? In fact, in Romans 8, it is mostly positive. The groaning of creation, the groaning of ourselves, the groaning of the Spirit. Yes, this communicates a sense of sadness about how things are, but also a joyful anticipation of how things will be. In fact, the illustration he uses is this, that of groaning in childbirth. Do you see that? This is a sober illustration. I'm hesitant to use it, but I once heard a pastor put it this way. When you hear groaning in the hospital, it all depends on where you are in the hospital, doesn't it? In the cancer ward, it may signal the pains of death, but not in the maternity unit. It means something totally different there. New life is coming, and that's the point. Creation was subjected to futility, yes, but subjected in hope. In hope that the creation will one day be set free from its bondage to decay. And so too, look at verse 23. What is it that you and I as Christians are groaning for? Verse 23 tells us it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, in one sense, we have been adopted in Christ. We are sons of God. In another sense, we're still waiting for the fullness of our adoption. We presently suffer with Christ, and we're waiting to be glorified with Christ. Scripture describes that as a great resurrection. We're waiting for a new world in which we'll live with new, imperishable bodies. That is what God has planned for us. And if you're a Christian, that is what God has planned for you. That is what the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ achieved. This is why Christ came. He came from heaven to earth so that one day we might go from earth to heaven. In fact, so that heaven might come to earth in a new creation. So that one day we could enjoy the perfect freedom of sons, enjoying a new creation with no more pain or suffering, with unparalleled joy for all eternity. And the point is, as sons of God in Christ, you and I, through the Spirit, have come to have this sense of eager anticipation. We ourselves groan inwardly through the Spirit. We long for this. We were made for this. Being heirs of this amazing promise may mean suffering now, but as heirs, we have a certain hope. And therefore, while we groan for the future, we wait for it with patience. We wait. We have this inward awareness of sons. We wait. We have this eager anticipation that goes along with our sonship. So then we have this awareness of sons and this anticipation of sons. That's what we've considered so far in Romans. But as we close, let's briefly consider a final point, the point of assurance. Yes, we have an awareness of sons as being sons. And yes, we have this anticipation as sons. But finally, let's consider the assurance of sons. That's the third thing. And the point here is this. As sons of God, we can have a deep sense of confidence. And listen, this note of assurance is really the whole tenor of the text. Everything since Romans chapter 5, verse 1 has been about this. Ever since Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul has been seeking to instill with us a deep sense of certainty. Firstly, he told us that since we've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ and not through our works, we now have certain peace with God. We can even live with confident hope amid our present suffering. He tells us how the one act of the Savior, Jesus Christ, is far greater than the act of that one man, Adam. Jesus Christ has brought about a reign of righteousness and life that has swallowed up the reign of sin and death. And then in chapter 6, we see what that means for us. We see how we're no longer dead, but alive in Christ. No longer slaves to sin, but now we belong to Jesus. In chapter 7, he helps us see how we're no longer married to the slavery of the law. We're married to Christ and therefore can bear fruit for God. We have a whole new life before us. Then in chapter 8, he told us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. We've been set free by the Spirit from the law of sin and death. Now he's telling us we're sons. The Spirit tells us that deep within. And as sons, we have heirs of something greater than we could possibly imagine. Now, the whole point has been to solidify our confidence and our hope. And listen, if you understand everything Paul says and that doesn't reassure you, I'm not sure what will. And yet Paul goes on, he takes it a step further in verses 26 through 30. Verse 26 through 30 really are describing a grand conspiracy, really there, the central conspiracy theory of the whole Bible. And who doesn't love a good conspiracy? The death of JFK, the moon landings, as well as our present day conspiracies. I'm not going to go into detail about them because I don't want to offend anyone, but we see them on both the right and on the left, don't we? If there is anything we can all agree on, it's this. Someone, somewhere, is plotting to destroy us. Who exactly that is, we might disagree on that. But the whole world seems to live in fear today. If the virus doesn't kill us, the government will. And whether that's true or not, frankly, I've got to say I don't care. If that's what's dominating your heart or your mind, I think you need to repent as a Christian. When you look at the grand conspiracy here in Romans 8, all of that really pales by comparison. What we find in verses 26 through 30 of Romans 8 is this, that the triune God is conspiring for us and not against us. He's conspiring to call and save and sanctify a people for himself. He's ordering the details of our lives, of governments, of viruses, even our hopes, our own hearts towards this end. Now look at verse 26. Consider what each person of the Trinity is doing here and how they work together for us. Verse 26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, that is the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And now that might sound a bit confusing. It's difficult to unravel everything that's happening here. But what do we learn? Well, firstly, we learn that the Holy Spirit prays for us. He's interceding for us. And we learn that God the Father listens to the prayers of the Spirit that are always in line with God's will. Perfect prayers. God's listening to perfect prayers from himself on our behalf. And together, what are they doing? Well, they're working in our lives for our good. And this particular goal is laid out. It is that we might become more like Jesus. And the overall sense here we get is this, that all of the power of God is on our side, that the triune God himself is conspiring with himself for our advantage. The Father is planning, Christ is accomplishing, the Spirit is applying Christ's work. And this is the amazing sense of assurance the passage gives, that in one sense, it isn't really all about you at all, is it? This passage tells us that God's salvation plan is about God doing for God what God really wants. The Father glorifying the Son together with the Spirit. And listen, tell me this, when God is doing for God what God wants, do you think that's going to fail? Do you think that anything you or anyone else is going to do could mess that up? Do you think there is any way we could spoil God's plans? That COVID, that the government, that whatever it is might get in the way in any way at all? We're beginning to tread into verses 31 through 39. I'm going to save that to next week. But essentially what I want you to leave with this is this great sense of assurance, the assurance of being God's sons. If we are sons, then God is conspiring everything for our good. We are caught up in a conspiracy that started in eternity. The purpose of the triune God to save a people for himself. I mean, look at the verse 30. See the unbreakable chain. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That tells us that God's plans run from eternity to eternity and include everything in between. And so coming back to where we started today on Boxing Day. Today is Boxing Day. Do you feel at all discouraged today, the day after Christmas? Are you depressed about the year that you've had, or are you anxious as you look forward? If so, then Romans 8 is God's Christmas box to you this Boxing Day morning. And he wants to remind you of this, that if you are in Christ, you are a son of God in the Son. And as a son, he's poured his Spirit into your heart and gives you an awareness of that sonship. And as a son, you now groan along with creation, groaning in eager anticipation. And as a son, you can be assured that God has everything in hand, knowing that nothing at all can hurt you. Why? Because you are a son of God in Christ. That is why Jesus came, remember, the Son of God became man, so that in him we might become sons of God. Therefore, may God grow in us this sense of awareness and anticipation, an assurance of sons by his Spirit. May he encourage our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these amazing truths of Romans chapter 8. Lord, it is impossible in these few moments to have done it justice, but we pray that by your Spirit, you would stir our hearts to understand and believe these things. Thank you that through Christ, you have exalted us into this new relationship with you. And Lord, for those who trust in Christ, I pray that in our hearts we would know it. Lord, let us know that anticipation that belongs to the future that awaits us. And let us know even now a sense of assurance. Thank you that past, present, future, our lives are in your hands. And we pray that you'd encourage our hearts with that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.